Today's scripture reading is found in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet have borne him a son in his old age?
Good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we? Fantabulous. Few housekeeping items before we jump into our text of Genesis 21 today. And the first order of business is a big one. Our church has been actively searching for a Spanish congregation pastor for the past 2 years. Evidently, they are harder to find than Korean boy band concert tickets. Well, that is why today I am especially delighted to announce that the Board of Deacons recommends Pastor Adolfo Ocampo to be the Associate Pastor for Spanish Ministry of First Baptist Church of Flushing. Pastor Ocampo will preach in the Spanish service, and he will share a testimony in the English and Chinese services on April 14th. A special congregational meeting will be held on Sunday, May 19th at 1 p.m. in the sanctuary to affirm the recommendation by the Board of Deacons. Guys, this is a work of grace. Let's all pray for clarity, discernment, and a strong sense of unity as we proceed in the calling of a Spanish congregation pastor. Second, after the service today at 1 p.m., we have our congregation fellowship luncheon. Now, some of you may wonder, why do we do it? What is the point of eating together? And the answer is, a part of the reason why we do this is because throughout the Bible, we see table fellowship as a vital part of community life. Sharing a meal together is one of the primary ways relationships are built up, they're established, deepened, and enjoyed, both with God and with others. In my family, we make it a point to eat together several times a week as the Chan clan. There's no set agenda, but invariably what happens is we crack jokes. Everybody in my family thinks they're funny. We talk about something interesting that we might have learned. We share highlights as well as some of the disappointments in the day. And it's the same way with our fellowship luncheon. It's family time. So I invite you to grab a seat, to catch up with an old friend, or even better, make a new friend. Don't worry if you haven't filled out a form in the prior weeks. We'll make room at the table. So go to the third floor at 1 p.m. with $5 and share a meal with your spiritual family. Don't go early, because they're going to be clearing out and setting up. But 1 o'clock, let's eat together. Finally, last item. Last week, we showed a video clip that unfortunately cut out at some crucial points. It was like at all the most important, right? And I apologize for that. It's not the sound team or the AV team's fault. Our equipment's kind of old, and, you know, things happen. So multiple people contacted me asking me for the original link. And so if you'd like to watch it again, you can look in your bulletin, and there's a link that will take you to the video. Of course, relatedly, I'd like to begin our time with another video. And this is one of my favorite videos of all time, one of my favorite commercials of all time. It's an old Coca-Cola commercial from Argentina. It has no dialogue, so don't worry if it goes like this, right? Let's just watch it, and then we'll begin our time together.
There's a life, a certain kind of life that never shone on me. I want
There is something special about the arrival of a child. The joke in my family is when we thought we were done having kids and before Noah came, the whole time Connie was taking the pregnancy test, I was chanting, "No, baby, no, baby, no, baby, no." And as soon as Connie said, "I'm pregnant," I was like, "Yay!" You might think that it was an Oscar-worthy performance, but honestly, it was completely genuine. We were happy with two kids, but as soon as we found out that we were going to expect another one, there was just something special about the coming of a child. Even now, every few months, Connie and I will be in bed, and she'll just randomly say, "I'm so glad we had Noah. He brings so much joy to our family." There's just something special about the arrival of a child. If you've been following along with us, you'll know that we have been methodically progressing through the book of Genesis, and together we have closely followed the life of Abraham, and it dates all the way back to November of last year. And throughout the journey in the life of Abraham, we have seen his character development. We have seen personal transformation, both through his successes as well as his failures, as he's placed his trust in the Lord to provide a child. A child who will carry on his legacy and become the one through whom the descendants will be set apart to become the people of God. And it is here in this chapter that it finally happens. Isaac, the chosen heir of Abraham, is born to Sarah, and it's a special occasion. Though there are hopes for having a child, according to the natural order of things, were slim to none, God kept his promise. Isaac is born. But along with the fulfillment of a promise, there also comes a whole host of questions for us. Why did that promise take so long? What was the point in the delay? What good did it accomplish? And what might it mean for my life? Are there promises now which are for me? Which promises can I legitimately claim? And what do I do with those unanswered promises of God? In what shall I put my hope? These are questions that we're going to consider and answer as we look at Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7 together. And we're going to break down the message into three parts. First, the fulfillment of a promise. Second, the problem of a promise. And third, the joy and laughter of a promise. My hope is that our time together will cause you to put your hope in the unfailing nature of our God, who is the great promise keeper. First, the fulfillment of a promise. The journey of Abraham and Sarah began 25 years earlier when the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, there's a problem with this. And what's the problem? Sarah was infertile. Together, they had no children. They were at the age where they were closer to geriatric services of the hospital rather than the maternity and obstetric services. Yet credit to them, they believed God. They followed God. It was a time of great character development, but yet still not without its bumps. It wasn't a straight linear progression, but a lot more like the growth of the stock market with mountain highs and valley lows. There were moments of fear, cowardice, when more than once Abraham didn't speak up when a powerful ruler took his wife because he feared for his own safety. In those moments, God intervened and delivered them. There was that terrible time of faltering faith when Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands to produce an heir through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. But rather than solving the problem, it just added another layer of complexity. Still, there were also mountain highs, moments of rising to the occasion when Abraham stepped in to plead and intercede for the city of Sodom. There are moments of great triumph when the Lord revealed himself as a great fire pot in Genesis 15. And how God reminded Abraham of his own unfailing, unconditional commitment to Abraham, and even more importantly, to his own plan of redemption through Abraham. In fact, in year 24, in this progress of the pilgrims named Abraham and Sarah, the Lord himself appeared to them and promised in Genesis 18:10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And now here, in Genesis 21, we witness God's promise come to fruition. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did what Sarah had for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. What we notice in these two simple verses of our passage is not only that the promise has now been fulfilled, but even more importantly, our narrative calls attention to God's faithfulness to his word of promise. Three times within these two verses, emphasis is placed on the Lord doing what he said he would do. One, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. Two, the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Three, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham at his old age, at the very time God had promised him. John Saleheimer says, the plan not only came about, but more importantly, it happened as it was announced. Moreover, in that verse, there's a word that's used for gracious when in verse 1, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. And this word gracious is used in context where the focus is on God's attentive care, his great concern. And all of this is meant to punctuate this point that God remembered. God did not forget. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. John Calvin says that God never feeds men with empty promises, nor is he less true in granting what he has promised than he is liberal and willing in making the promise. Our God is the great promise keeper. This is a timeless truth to hang on to. This is a word to encourage the people of God in their time of need. For Israel, in the face of seeming impossibilities, despite the flaws of Abraham, this long-awaited birth of Isaac was a reminder that God was with them, that God remembered, and that God would be faithful to his promise. The God who promised the birth of their ancestor Isaac against what seemed like biological impossibilities is the very same God who had preserved them through slavery in Egypt, through wandering in the wilderness, through the conquest of the promised land, through crooked kings, and through foreign captivity. We look at the birth of Isaac, and we know instantly that God keeps his promise. Our God is the great promise keeper. We know that when God writes a check, it never bounces. When God gives his word, it is as good as done. Now, this begs a question. What does that mean for us? What promises can we legitimately claim? Now, there's an excellent article written by Jen Wilkin entitled, "Which Promises Are For Me?" I don't want to turn this into a hermeneutics class, but it might be helpful just to review a few common mistakes when it comes to claiming the promises of Scripture, and I will list four. The first mistake is this: confusing a promise with a principle. Promises are always fulfilled 100% of the time. Principles, on the other hand, are stated truths. The book of Proverbs is often mistaken as a book of promises when in fact it's a book of principles. The principal, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6, is generally true, and it's a good word to heed. But it is not a guarantee that every child raised with godly instruction will become a believer in Jesus. Don't confuse a promise with a principle. Second mistake is ignoring the context. We often apply a promise to ourselves before considering its original audience or its historical, cultural, or textual context. In some cases, a promise was made to a specific person for a specific reason and has no further application beyond its immediate context. In other cases, the application can only properly be made after the promise is understood in light of its original context. For example, when we think about God's promise to Abraham, the promise of land and offspring, it can't be taken to mean that God will give me a house or children. However, it can be applied that He will give me a spiritual inheritance through Christ. So don't ignore the context. Three, choosing a promise selectively. We tend to favor those promises that appeal to our own best case scenario. We would quote Exodus 14:14, in a crisis, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. But yet, we neglect to note that three chapters later in Exodus, Israel was commanded not to stand still, but to exactly go and fight her enemies. In spiritual battles, sometimes we should stand, and sometimes we should fight. And it's better to ask for wisdom as to which response is called for than to simply claim a promise that is not universally true. One last mistake we'll look at is using a promise manipulatively. Sometimes we'll employ a verse as a promise because we want God to act in a certain way. Probably the most abused passage in this category is the one in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Not only do we use it out of context, we also use it to try to get God to do what we ask simply because we've gathered enough people to ask for it. God's promises should help us to submit to His will, not bend to our will. Now, having dealt with some common mistakes regarding the promises of God, what can we legitimately claim, though? Let me just list out a few promises that we can claim 100% of the time. God has promised salvation to all who believe in His Son. Romans 1, there is no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation. God has promised that all things will work out for the good of His children. Romans 8, this is the broader picture that keeps us from being dismayed when we are faced with present circumstances. God has promised comfort in our trials. Well, in our children too. But God has promised us comfort in our trials. 2 Corinthians 1. He has a plan, and one day we will be able to share the comfort we receive. God has promised new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. Salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence. God has promised to finish the work He started in us. Philippians 1. God does nothing in half measures. He started that work in us and He will complete it. Finally, God has promised to build His church and the powers of hell shall not overcome it. We know how the story of the world will turn out. God wins. We get to take part in this great victory as His church. And these are some great and precious promises that God has given to those who call on His name. They're a reminder that our God is the great promise keeper. When He makes a promise, you can be sure He'll keep His promise. But still, there's one problem. One problem that hasn't been addressed. And the problem is this. What do we do when we find ourselves waiting on a promise that seems to be long past due? In the case of Abraham and Sarah, there was a 25-year gap in between the time that God's promise of a son was given to the time that Isaac was finally born. 25 years. 25 years is a long time. No joke, I was kind of thinking it was a long time between the time we started talking about Abraham in November until today when we finally got to Isaac's birth. But that's only been 5 months. 25 years. Side note, maybe some of you are wondering, are we ever going to finish the book of Genesis? Don't worry, we will, unless the Lord returns, in which case, hallelujah. But let's consider how long 25 years really is. Think for a second about how much has changed in 25 years. If you are 24 years old or younger, and I know you're out there, then you know exactly how much has progressed in 25 years. 25 years ago, you weren't even being knit together in your mother's womb. You only existed in the eternal plans of God. And all you have to do is you have to look at how much you have grown from infant to a mature person of God to see how much can happen in 25 years. 25 years ago, the average capacity on a hard drive in your computer was around 20 to 40 megabytes. By way of comparison, that hard drive would fit approximately 5 to 10 photos that you took on your phone yesterday. 25 years ago, there was no Google yet, but that's okay. 25 years ago, there were only about 10,000 web pages on the internet. Do you know what that means? That means you could have realistically finished the internet if you had enough bandwidth. Isn't that amazing? No? Okay. 25 years ago is so long that in the world of fashion, the clothing you used to wear in 1994 is back in style again. See Brooklyn. All that is to say that while it may just be a few chapters of scripture between the promise given and the promise fulfilled, in reality, it has been a really, really long time. 25 years. And waiting is especially hard in our instantaneous culture. There was a comedian who described what our culture is like. He said, this is what people are like now. They've got their phones and they're like, oh, it won't. Give it a second. It's going to space. Can you give it a second and let it get back from space? Is the speed of light too slow for you? And the truth is, waiting is hard. And waiting in an instantaneous culture is even harder. But there is still one more piece to it as we live as a people who wrestle with a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. This piece is that we live in a time that likes to tell us that stories are to be told in two acts. Act one, failure. Act two, success. Act one, defeat. Act two, victory. Act one, rags. Act two, riches. Certainly, there's a turning point in between the acts, but we tend to yada yada all that stuff in between the acts to get to our stories of success, victory, and prosperity. And yet, it's often in the middle part, that part where we yada yada away, where the significant work happens. There's a song written by Michael Card called In the Wilderness. I went to a concert once, and this was during the time when hard drives were still about 40 megabytes. And it's a concert in which he sang the song, In the Wilderness. And before he sang the song, though, he gave a haunting preface about what it's like to be in the wilderness as a child of God. I still remember how he ended by saying, if you're wondering if you're in the wilderness, don't worry, you're not. You know when you're in the wilderness. Now, I would sing this song for you, but I'm afraid I would turn too many people away from Jesus. So let me just read it to you instead. In the wilderness, he calls us sons and daughters to the wilderness, and he gives grace sufficient to survive any test. That's the painful purpose of the wilderness. That's the painful promise of the wilderness. It is in the wilderness, in this middle part, where we wrestle with disappointment, where we come to grips with unmet expectations, where we either fight against resentment and bitterness in grappling with this dissonance, or we stop fighting for fear that it would hurt too much, and our hope shrivels up like a raisin. But it's here where God meets us. It's in the wilderness, in this middle part, that God ministers to us. And it's here where God met Sarah. Throughout these chapters in the life of Abraham, the focus rightly has been on this redemptive arc of Abraham, the father of many nations. His wife Sarah has followed along, but almost you get the sense that she's coming more as a passive participant rather than a key actor. And while Abraham is being molded as God's instrument, it appears that Sarah is increasingly becoming jaded and cynical, resentful and bitter. But God doesn't forget about Sarah. In Genesis 18, when the Lord visits Abraham, he makes it a point to stop and pay Sarah a visit, a special visit. There's one scholar, it might be an overstatement, who says God wasn't visiting Abraham, he was visiting Sarah. But it's certainly not an overstatement that Sarah was a key part of this divine visitation. Look in Genesis 18:9, where the Lord and his two angels ask, "Where is your wife Sarah?" God seeks out Sarah, and it's here when God declares the coming of their son, Isaac. But it's also here where Sarah finally snaps, and she does something that even you or I wouldn't do to each other. Sarah goes and she laughs to herself in God's face. Verse 12, "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?'" Now, there are two kinds of laughter, two different kinds. There's the laughter of joy, and there's the laughter of mockery. When Jesus goes to bring Jairus' daughter back from the dead in Luke 8, he says, she's not dead, but asleep. And the very next moment, the mourners laughed at him, knowing she was dead. That was not a joyful laughter. That was a mocking laughter. That was a laughter of ridicule and disbelief. And here, Sarah's laughter is also a mocking laughter. It's a laughter of ridicule and disbelief. She had held in this pain that she had for so long that when God said those words declaring Isaac's birth in 1 year, Sarah couldn't help herself but mock God, because it was easier to wrap herself in cynicism than it was for her to be hurt by disappointment all over again. Guys, I wish I could tell you how much I love this text, because what happens next is one of the most uncomfortable and awkward moments in all of Scripture. In verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why does Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" Sarah gets caught red-handed, and yet she was so scared that she mocked the Lord that she tries to lie to the all-knowing, all-powerful God. It's like when one of my kids eats a lollipop and their lips and their teeth and their tongue and everything's all blue. And then I ask them, "Did you eat a lollipop without my permission?" And they're like, "No. What blue raspberry lollipop?" But it is in this low point of cynicism, this unbelief, that God uses to redeem Sarah. Sarah didn't have her act together. She wasn't redeemed at this point. But God uses this wilderness time, this middle part, to turn that mocking laughter into a joyful laughter. God delivers on his promise, and it almost as if he was winking to Sarah, he has Abraham name the boy Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? Laughter. He laughs. It was God's way of saying, "I get the last laugh here, Sarah." Meanwhile, Sarah is overjoyed. She says, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." God turns a cold, disappointed, cynical heart and opens it up so that once again it could have the capacity for joy. Once again, it could have the capacity to hope. Once again, it would trust in the God who keeps his promises. Last week, I got an email from CJ's teacher. At first, I thought that he had gotten in trouble in school, but it turns out I was the one who got in trouble. In his school, fifth graders buy a yearbook to remember their years in elementary school, and parents are encouraged to write well wishes to the students that are printed in the said yearbook, right? I thought that sounded really boring. And so I Googled, "funny yearbook congratulations." And I settled on, quote, elementary school is a lot like toilet paper. You don't miss it until it's gone. I thought to myself, anytime you can make a potty joke, you got to do it. And the teacher wrote back, Mr. Cham. She spelled my name with an M instead of an N. It's not appropriate to compare elementary school to toilet paper. Please write a new one. At first I was like, I thought teachers stopped judging you when you are no longer their student. How could you censor me now? So I thought of a new one, and this one's original to me, and I thought, elementary school is a lot like a library. Both are great places of learning, but people working there are constantly trying to shush you. My wife told me that's not very Christian. Are you our pastor? And that's when I calmed down, and I'm like, you're right. Send an apology, and I wrote down a lame well wish. But it did get me thinking about the difference between mocking laughter and joyful laughter. And more specifically, what made the laughter that God produced in Sarah so different from the mocking laughter that often surrounds us? I think the difference is this. I think the difference is that the joy-filled laughter that God brings, no one ends up being the butt of the joke. No one is put down. Instead, everyone is lifted up. And this laughter comes because of the sheer, delightful surprise, the exuberance that we sense when God does this surprising work in and through us. God's good laughter is a laughter that surprises us with sheer joy and delight. Sometimes it's the people who faithfully serve the Lord day in, day out, yet don't see much progress, who could use this joyful surprise the most. There's this old story about a young pastor who went to pray with an older woman. She was near death in the hospital. Near the end of the visit, he asked her, I need to leave now, but would you like to have some prayer before I go? And the old woman said, yes, please. Well, what would you like for us to pray today? And she replied, I'd like to pray to be healed, of course. The young pastor gasped and went on, Lord, we pray for your sustaining presence with this sick sister. If this be thy will, we pray that she will be restored to health and to service. But if it's not thy will, we certainly hope that she will adjust to her circumstances. Suddenly, the old woman opened her eyes and sat up in bed. She threw her feet over the side of the bed and stood up and exclaimed, I think I've been healed. She strode out the door. The last thing the pastor saw was this old woman striding down the hall toward the nurse's station saying, look, look at me. The pastor went down the steps, out to the parking lot. But before he opened the door of his car, he looked up and said, don't you ever do that to me again. Those of us who labor in God's vineyard, who serve faithfully without seeing a ton of results, for those of us, this narrative reminds us that even the progress we make in the kingdom, when it seems imperceptible, when it doesn't seem like anything is progressing, our hope is in a God with whom nothing is impossible. For some of you, you have not begun this journey, and I invite you to begin walking in this journey where you experience the joy of the Lord. For others of you, you have begun this journey and you're just walking in it and you're delighting in this process. My encouragement to you is to keep going because God has more in store for you. And still for others in the wilderness, in this middle part, you're walking but nothing is happening. My encouragement likewise is the same. Keep on walking. God is not done. Our God is the great promise keeper. He will build his church. He has a great eternity in store for all of us. It is not one without hardship. It is not one without pain. But it is one where in the end there is sheer delight as we partake in what he is doing, both in and through us. Do you believe that? I do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we exalt you. We delight in you. We declare with no reservation that you are the great promise keeper. We trust in you. We trust in your promises. And we pray both for those who are in the midst of joy and those who wrestle to find joy. We won't stop walking, but we'll keep walking and trusting and believing that you are not done with us, that you have a great eternity in store, that you have great plans for each and every single one of us and for your kingdom. In this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.